listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada.
We're wrapping up our series in Colossians. It has been called More Than Enough, and the theme is that Jesus is more than enough than anything we could ever need or ask. And Colossians was written basically in response to a request by a local pastor by the name of Epaphras. And he said that, you know, the church here is growing, it's thriving, but they're combining beliefs with kind of some of the local religions. And you get this syncretized version of the gospel that said that Jesus was not enough, and that if you were to receive Christ, and you wouldn't necessarily receive salvation unless you did other things too. And so Paul wrote Colossians to instruct, to correct, to challenge some of the syncretized religion, and also to really give people a confidence in who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's going to continue doing in our lives. The main theme really today that I want to focus on is his instruction in chapter 4, verse 2, when he says, pray diligently. Pray diligently. Don't stop praying. What are some things we pray for? Non-rhetorical question requiring an answer. We pray for health. What else? Relationships. What else? Finances. What else? Healing. What else? Marriage. What else? Freedom for children. Freedom from children. No. Forgiveness. Salvation. Thanksgiving. Pancakes. Okay. So to pray. And we'll touch on this in a little bit, but I wanted to kind of start out our morning with a little bit of a testimony about prayer and what prayer can do. So, Charlie, would you come on up? Here you go. I'll give you this. Okay. And so, thank you, number one. But I want you just to kind of share with us kind of the beginning of your journey and then what's been going down the last while.
Oh, okay. In August of 2015, I was diagnosed with cancer. In December, I had a double mastectomy and reconstruction surgery. And by June of 2016, I was diagnosed as stage 4 and had cancer in my hip and in my back. Inside the bone, it had migrated. So,
that's how it gone. Yeah. And a couple weeks ago, you and I met, and we were just talking about, you know, what comes next. And there was a bit of frustration because you've done everything the doctors have told you to do. Mm-hmm. And instead of your counts getting better, things have continued to decline.
Yes. My white cell, my blood, the red blood cells, the Nagalase count, which is kind of a cancer marker for how sick you are, and my diabetes numbers were up very high, somewhere between 15 and 12. I can't seem to remember. I couldn't mm-hmm. find any record for that. Yeah, so my body was adjusting to being sick and keeping me sick, basically.
Right. And so one of the things, I mentioned this to you a little bit earlier, if you didn't know that Charlie had cancer, you wouldn't know by the way she acted. Mm-hmm. Nothing in the attitude, nothing in the countenance. You know, Joni and I had known and had been praying with and for her and for family. But it's really incredibly important how we align ourselves and how we choose to set our face towards Christ in times when we're being bombarded. I can tell you, having gone through with my own family, when you get the stage 4 diagnosis, they're basically telling you, you know, prepare to die. Mm-hmm. You know, figure out a way so you're going to meet your maker. And so that brings us up to recently. And what did you do?
Well, I did everything the doctors told me. Mm-hmm. I did everything that God told me in his word. And I came and cried to you one day. So,
and I cried too.
Yeah. And so over a year of being sick had gone by, which you just do the best you can with what you've got. So, mm-hmm. yeah.
And then you went to the...
Oh, I went to a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. There's a prayer meeting at these three young guys were there, John Ectheson and Etchison. Alan and Chris at their house. And while I was there, Chris, I think, said, why don't we pray for you, or why don't we lay hands on you, something like that. And John was quick on his feet, and he started to pray scripture, at which point I went into a mode, I guess, where there was a very bright light. It got extremely cold, and it felt like I was in a surgical room and like I had swallowed a snowball, because all of a sudden this very cold feeling went down through me, into my intestines and up my back, and was gone. About that time, the doorbell rang, and it was Walt, and he came in very excited and loud. And so I couldn't wait to get in the car and tell him, something's happened, but I don't know what it is. And so I did. I shared that with Walt, this experience, and he said, well, what are you going to do with that? I said, I'm going to the doctor and get this checked out. So I have spent the last 2 weeks in lots of doctor appointments, getting blood tests, which, and x-rays. What else have I done? Blood tests, x-rays. I'm going for a thermogram, which, yeah, the x-rays, and the MRI. I think it was a PET scan, but a number of different scans to make sure that I'm well, that I'm, if I'm going to be healed, let's be all the way healed.
Right.
So I have a friend, Diane. She says, I'm not sure exactly how it goes, but when you pray, believe that your life depends on what you pray. And when you do what you're supposed to do, do it with all your heart and do it as strict on yourself as you can. Like, it, your life depends on that.
Right.
So, yeah.
And so what are your test results?
My test results are that I have 100% normal white blood count, red blood count. I have had a what's it called? Your hip? Oh, and what do they call the scan that they take?
Bone scan.
Yeah, it's a bone scan, but it's, no, the one, for what part are they? It's my backbone and my pelvic girdle. Okay, so they, because that's where it had been found, it's completely clear, and my bones are strong like a 20-year-old. So, and you know, when God does what he does, it's pretty complete, and it is a miracle, so I'm claiming it now.
Right on.
Yeah. So awesome. Thanks, God. Yeah.
Is there anything you would like to share as like what you, in coming through this process? I mean, you went through such a range of emotions, and then to be able to be at the spot where you're thinking, okay, they've told me you're stage four, nothing's getting better, and then to be on the other side and all the tests, all the doctors have said, we don't know really what happened other than it's gone.
Mm-hmm. Well, our life and times is in God's hands. And so I believe that with all my heart. And I often said, I'm not going to die one day earlier, or I'm not going to live one day longer than God intends for me to. So my life and times are in God's hands. I've learned that to be wholehearted about everything you do and be thankful and leave the results with God. Certainly nothing I could do.
Right.
But I think the other thing is that if those guys wouldn't have prayed for me and I didn't have that experience, I wouldn't have even thought about there being a healing. It's almost like you have to somehow have an encounter with God that makes you rethink your process. And I guess the other thing is that I'm just very, very grateful. I'm very grateful for young men who would pray. I'm very grateful to God who would show up at a point that I was really desperate. And I'm very grateful for a pastor who will pray and people who will kind of keep it. If I ask somebody to pray, I didn't give them a lot of information. I just knew they would pray. And I don't want a bunch of people worrying about me, so I hope you didn't know. But if you did know, that you were praying for me, because it made a difference and God showed up. And then the other scripture that I think about often is the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. Yep. That power, that resurrection power is in you, and he's in me. And every one of us has a dynamic, wonderful thing within them, the person of Jesus who can change a life. And I think I know that in a fresh way. It was words before, but it's fresh to me now, and I understand that we have this wonderful relationship with Christ that is this dynamic. So give it away.
Nice.
Yeah.
Right on. Well, our response when God does something miraculous like that is thanksgiving and gratefulness. Let's just take a second and give praise to the Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for what you have done in bringing healing to Charlie's body. We continue to partner with her, Lord, that this be a testimony that brings glory to you. Mm-hmm. I pray that you would be continually made famous, Lord, by the works of your hands and the deeds that you do. Lord, that you are the one who has done this. And we acknowledge that you are the ultimate authority when it comes to a declaration of our life.
Yes.
In Jesus' name, we thank you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Mm-hmm. It's okay to clap again for that. That's pretty awesome. I think the thing that messed with me is how close it was from the time when we were talking in the office and things were so sad to on the other side. Charlie said, well, I guess I got to buy some workout clothes. Workout clothes. To be able to, like, I got to live healthy now. How to do that? And just to be able to say, I'm going to change my mindset. And so we rejoice with you. And so pray diligently. First thought that will come to our head usually is, what did they do? What did John, Chris, and Alan do? Like, to make this happen. Really? Do you just think that? You know, in the Bible, it talks about how Paul would be at work. And he's, you know, trying to support himself so he can continue to be an apostle, a missionary. And he's a tent maker. And back in the day when there's no AC, or like what we like to call it, Europe, it's so hot and sweaty. So he's got these sweat cloths wrapped around his head. And he's all stinky and perspiring. People would say, you know, would you come and pray for so-and-so? And at some point, Paul just goes, here, take this sweat cloth and take it and go put this on them and pray in Jesus' name. And so they took the sweat cloth and put it on the person. And they were healed. Why did that happen? Well, I don't know why, but televangelists have been getting money out of that for years, saying, hey, this is a special prayer cloth. And so there's some sort of magic trick that's involved. Here's the thing. What John, Chris, and Alan did is they prayed. John actually, in a very, you know, straightforward, traditional kind of a way, he prayed scripture, just read different scriptures. And it wasn't at this particular point where, you know, the house started to shake. You know, these guys had no idea what was going on, what God was doing in their life. And so for us, if we wait to get that special feeling where I can sense the presence of the Lord, we may never experience the presence of the Lord. Because he's looking for people not to earn his trust, earn his favor, but who will boldly come into his presence. And to know that when we pray and we ask and we seek and we knock, he hears. And he responds. It was a really neat thing, too. I got to hear some of the stories about how what this does to a guy like John. Where you may not know, but a couple of years ago, he began our intercessory prayer group. And many times he would go and he'd be the only one that's there. And he kept praying and he kept praying and kept praying. I got to tell you, in my life, at some point I'm thinking, I could probably just pray at home and not have to go somewhere to pray by myself. But he diligently kept pushing through. And to come through, when you see God has answered your prayer, does it make you feel better? Wow, God heard me. You know, what did I do special that time? Nothing. I just kept doing it. Pray diligently. So we're going to look at Colossians 3, 22 through the end of the chapter. The first half is going to be kind of discussion about the employees and bosses, servants and masters. Then we're going to get into a couple other things, and then we get to touch on some of the people that Paul does his shout outs to at the end of chapter 4. So 3:22 says, servants, do what you're told by your earthly masters, and don't just do the minimum that will get you by. Do your best. Work from the heart for your real master, for God, confident that you'll get paid in full when you come into your inheritance. Keep in mind always that the ultimate master you're serving is Christ. The sullen servant who does shoddy work will be held responsible. Being Christian doesn't cover up bad work. And masters, treat your servants considerately. Be fair with them. Don't forget that for a minute that you too serve a master, God in heaven. Pray diligently. Stay alert with your eyes open, wide open in gratitude. Don't forget to pray for us that God will open doors for telling the mystery of Christ, even while I'm locked up in this jail. Pray that every time I open my mouth, I'll be able to make Christ plain as day to them. Use your head as you live and work among outsiders. Don't miss a trick. Make the most of every opportunity. Be gracious in your speech. The goal is to bring out the best in others in conversation, not put them down, not cut them out. My good friend Tychicus will tell you all about me. He's a trusted minister and companion in the service of the Master. I've sent him to you so that you would know how things are with us, so that he could encourage you in your faith. And so this is a continuation, really, of what we talked about last week, and that was that Christ in us affects everything. And so because Christ lives in us, it's going to affect how we love, how we care for people. It's going to show up in every single situation. Now, this can be an uncomfortable thing, recognizing that Paul is writing here specifically to people who are enslaved. If you are a slave, work hard for your master. Okay? He doesn't address the injustice of the wrongness of slavery. He goes at the very micro level. Sometimes I think we want to aim at the thing, the macro level of the thing that's actually causing it. Going after the Roman Empire. Many people went after the Roman Empire, and guess what happened to them? The Roman Empire came after them. Said, you don't want to reach out and touch somebody. You poke that bear, the bear's going to come looking for you. Paul is not addressing the very obvious inequality here. He's saying, if you're a Christian and you're a slave, you have the opportunity to show that Jesus Christ lives in you by the way that you work. Because you can be forced into labor. You can be forced into this work, and you're going to do it because if you don't, you're going to get beat. But also recognize that if you're functioning as a slave, you're in a spot where you get to recognize that Jesus is the Lord of your life. And as a result, you're not doing what you're doing for the person you're working for. You're doing what you're doing for him. Transfer that to being an employee. That's a little bit better, right? So anybody here an employee? Yay. Oh, good. For those of you who are not, I'll be talking to you in a minute. Do everything in the name of the Lord. How does that affect your work? Now, hypothetically, I look back on some of the most difficult work situations I've ever been in. And I worked for Domino's Pizza. I worked for Smith's as a night stalker, and that's S-T-O-C-K-E-R, not the other kind. I was a delivery boy for a pharmaceutical chain. I was a janitor for several years. I worked in yard maintenance outside. I did a lot of stuff. I was a secretary I answered 600 phone calls a day for the state of Nevada, which again, one of the reasons why I dislike the phone so much. But in each of those jobs, I can remember there were other people who would identify as Christians. And I'd say probably 9 out of 10 would also be some of the worst employees that the place had. This is not how things should be. We can't cover over a bad day's work, or we're kind of mailing it in because we're doing it for Jesus. There is no, forgive me. There's no button that we can press and say, this doesn't get me out of this. Really, we have to choose not to suck for Jesus, not to be people who set the bar so stinking low that when people find out about, they're a Christian. I can remember the first time I heard someone say, that person's a Christian, but they really have a terrible attitude and they don't work till 5 o'clock. They always have little things that they need to go do at a quarter till, and they always find a way to get out. And to hear little stories like that, pretty soon it's like, you know what? I understand what Paul's saying. It's like, you will be the only letter of testimony that somebody may ever read about who Jesus is. Be the one that's worthy of the master who gave his life and gave his all, gave his best for us. Right on? I'm not going to beat that horse any longer. Sometimes we can think that there are jobs that are below us. When I worked as a janitor, I had this kind of clash of personalities. Think of Louis as 17-year-old Louis, very brash, very abrasive, not attempting to be, but this is a really happy face of mine. But it was like I butted heads. I had a really strong personality. I like to do what I like to do, and I get to work, and it's really hard to maintain that attitude when you're cleaning toilets. It really is, because you're just in everybody's mess. At this particular, literally sometimes. At this particular job where I worked, there was a programmer who took a special dislike to me. And he would create messes for me to go and clean. And he would call and say, so-and-so, we found that, we had a little accident in the bathroom, or that, this happened. One particular time, there was a 50-gallon drum that they filled about a quarter of the way full with milk. So you'd like 10 gallons of milk. And then they dumped a bunch of pizza in. This is in, summertime. And then they covered it. And then they spilled it on the floor. So imagine how stinky this is going to be. Oh, call Louie. You can come in and clean this up. I can remember walking in there, and I'm a smell person. There are smells that knock me to my knees. This was one of those. I've also developed something, I don't know how to transmit this, but I can turn my nose off. It's a survival mechanism. Anybody else, you can turn your nose off so you can't smell? Moms raise their hand across the room. Okay, of course you do. And so I went in, I didn't say anything, I cleaned it up. And evidently this infuriated them because they were hoping for me to throw a fit and walk out. So they went back to work on what can we do? And it's gross, it's terrible, but someone went number three probably in a garbage can, mixed it with some water, and then took it in the men's bathroom and kind of dumped it. It looked like somebody had done a special dance and kind of spilled stuff all over the place. And I can remember, first thing I did is I called my boss and I said, this is on purpose. No one is that limber to be able to get that high. And so it's everywhere. And I said, what should I do? And he says, go clean it up for Jesus. And then I'll take care of the rest. And so I was like, that's one of the times you don't want your boss to be a Christian. You want your boss to be, you know what? You don't need to take this. Get out of there. And so I went in. I, you know, did the quadruple glove thing. I had a little coveralls I put on and, you know, armed with bleach and a scrubber and, you know, mounds of paper towels. And this is before bleach wipes. And so, you know, back in the olden days, I just went in and I cleaned it up. And my boss dealt with them and that never happened again. But there was a spot where I can remember someone saying, you know, you're above that. You didn't need to do that. And it reminds me when my boss tells me do it for Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, it tells a story about when Jesus came to earth. He didn't come to say, excuse me, everybody, Son of God is in the house. Everyone, I created the universe. You can bow. No, he didn't go to the local powers that be. He didn't announce himself to King Herod. He didn't go anywhere that you would have thought he'd go. Instead, he ends up being born to a couple of nobodies in a stable somewhere. And his entire life, he went around and he actually asked this question over and over and over again, the Jesus question, what can I do for you? Philippians 2 calls this, he emptied himself of all of his rights. And he took on the form of a servant, even obeying his father unto the mandate that he'd go to the cross. And as a result, God exalted him and raised him up. And at Jesus' name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So if for Jesus, nothing was below him, how can we say there's anything that's below us? We can learn humility. You know, people try to humiliate you. That's what they were attempting to do with me. I don't view this as a big win for me because if it was up to me, I wouldn't have done it. But my boss told me to do it, so I did it. But coming out the other side is, I can't be humiliated unless I give people the power to do that humiliation to me. It's like, no, I'm doing this for Jesus. You may think this is a big mess, and it is, but guess what? He's got my back, and whatever you reap, you will sow, my friend. that type of a thing. So then there's the instruction given to the masters, to the bosses. Treat your servants justly and fairly, because you're answerable to your own master who's in heaven. One of the neat things we're going to touch on at the end, Paul is giving his shout-outs, and he says, hey, and by the way, Onesimus is here. He's one of you guys. It's really cool. He's laboring with me here. He happens to also, you know, be one of the people who attends me while I'm in prison. And he just gives a little shout-out. We wouldn't know this, anything about Onesimus, except there's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to Onesimus's life. And that's called Philemon. Paul writes a letter to his buddy Philemon because he's come across this guy named Onesimus who is, wait for it, a slave who has run away. In his running away, he came to know Christ. And Paul, in his letter to Philemon, who happened to be Onesimus's owner, he said, guess what? I'm sending Onesimus back to you, and he's very useful. So receive him like a brother, and he sends him back. And the slave gets to go back to his Christian master. And then you wonder, you know, how did this turn out? I love at the end of Philemon, Paul says, you know, I gave you all these instructions. And by the way, I'll be coming by to check on how things are going there. So Philemon gets to address this person who had ran away, who was a slave, now is a Christian brother. That kind of messes with you. Think if you're a slave owner and you've got a slave who is a Christian and now there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, only Jesus Christ. It turned on its ear the whole institution of slavery among the Christians. To be able to say, how can I treat somebody like a piece of property when Jesus died for them? Anyway, pray diligently. What is prayer? I mentioned a few minutes ago, or actually solicited some feedback. You know, what do we pray for? Really, what Paul is asking for people to pray here for is for whatever comes across their mind. Then he throws out a couple of suggestions. You can pray for me. Pray that the words that I speak are going to be heard well. Paul was a captive. He was locked in prison during this particular time. And as he's locked in the prison, he gets to interact with every guard that comes by. He gets to interact with the people who come, the lawyers. And he says, let me not waste my time. Let me, the words that I speak, have a great effect on the people who hear him. There's a story about when right before the apostle Peter was killed, that he was thrown into this prison and he was guarded by 16 different guards, and that he would share the message of the gospel over and over again. And every guard ends up coming to Christ, to the point where they would rotate those out and they'd bring new ones, and they were trying to keep people from coming to know Christ and keep Peter locked up. But every person he talked to came to know who Jesus Christ was. And so they didn't look at it as the oppressors who are holding me down. Instead, it's more opportunity for me to share the message of the gospel with the people around me. And so what do we pray for? We pray that our words would be effective. And that we would pray for reconciliation, for healing, for transformation, for soft hearts. Well, you don't know the people that I know. You know, they're just not open to God. And guess what? People aren't open to God until they are. Maybe it's a tragedy. Maybe it's, you know, difficult. I don't know that a lot of people, it's like everything is, in my life is so wonderful right now. I need Jesus. A lot of times it's out of a point of felt need that he draws them in. I've had people say, you know, my life is so terrible right now. The last thing I want to do is run to church in my moment of weakness. And it's like, that's the exact place we need to run in our moment of weakness, our moment of brokenness, when the illusion of us being in control of our lives and being able to control the outcome is completely shattered. We get to see, guess what? I'm not God and you are. And so we get the opportunity to kind of point people to him as we pray and say, Lord, soften people's hearts. Wouldn't it be neat if all the people in our friends list, all the people who are our family, would be able to hear the message that we share by the way we live our life and the message of the gospel that comes out of our mouth and be transformed? Wouldn't that be neat? But guess what? There are people in our lives who will never listen to you or to me because they know you. And the thing about people knowing you is they know not just the good parts of you, they know the bad parts of you. And they know the things that, how to antagonize and how to poke. And you can think, well, I just wish I could have this conversation with my dad or my brother or with my cousin and that they would see Jesus. It's like, I don't care if I'm the person that has to be the one that's saying the words. How about I pray, Lord, put somebody in their life who will be someone that they will listen to. Someone that who will bring influence. Someone who will lead them towards the gospel in a way that I can't because they know me too much. Now, Jesus said, a prophet is without honor in his hometown. That can go a long way saying a Christian is without honor within their family of origin sometimes. So it's not up to you to save the world, to save everyone. It's up to you to be praying that God puts people in others' lives, that they can help draw them towards the Lord. Is that good? We do that? Okay. So I love this section where he says, by the way, use your heads as you live and work among the outsiders. Don't miss a trick. Make the most of every opportunity. So Christians in this particular time are a minority. There's not a whole lot of them. And Paul's telling them, you know, use your common sense. Avoid doing Christian silly things. As you're interacting with people who don't share the same values, don't share the same belief systems, maybe lay aside the indignance and offense when something happens, when a person who doesn't know Jesus acts like a person who doesn't know Jesus. I can't believe that person. Well, apart from Christ, that's us. So Paul, in his infinite wisdom, says, guess what, guys? Be really smart how you act to people who aren't in the club yet, who don't know Jesus yet, because it's important. Because you, as you share the truth, could end up blowing people up. Call it the holy hand grenade of truth. You throw it into the situation and share the message, the core message of, you know, the gospel. And you end up destroying the individual. There's a group of guys, I hope they don't do this anymore, but they were the screaming evangelists at the University of Nevada. They'd go to the quad with bullhorns and they'd hold up signs and they would yell at everybody saying, you guys are all sinners. You're all going to hell. Much louder than that. And, you know, I remember a girl walks by and she was wearing today's fashion and he starts berating her, calling her all sorts of names, slut and other things like this. And, you know, you fraternity people, woe be to you because you just going all back and forth. And I can remember sitting there and thinking, and somebody said, what are you doing this for? He says, I'm preaching the gospel. I'm thinking, gospel means good news. Where in this is the good news? Where's the happy part? When we're working and living with people who aren't Christian yet, keep the message of the gospel central. All the things may be being said about, you know, the consequences for sin is going to be death, and the consequence for not coming to Christ is there's a separation from God and hell. But Jesus doesn't declare, go tell people everywhere you go, they're going to hell. No, he says, go and preach the good news everywhere you go, teaching people to follow and to obey and baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I'll be with you there. The only time Jesus ever was harsh, direct, and really laid it on was when he was dealing with the religious people who were making it so difficult for people to come to God that he said, you go and you make a disciple, you actually make them, they're twice the son of hell that you are. Let's not be that, okay? Don't do dumb Christian stuff. How do you know if it's dumb? Ask if maybe you could have like a outsider friend or a person who's just been saved for a little while. I think this is one of my favorite things about when Debbie first came to know Jesus, Lolita too, is that they would hear stuff that happens in the Christian world and be like, shut up. No way. You've got to be kidding me. And the first time I remember you went into a Christian bookstore, you could not believe what you saw. It's like, who buys this stuff? And it's like, we do. We put it on our walls and our bumper stickers. And that's what we do. Sometimes we need that outside perspective. It's like, oh, don't do that. It's weird. People who are in the club might understand it. People who aren't, they look at you and go, awkward, and kind of go head the other way. All right. The shout-outs, Colossians 4, 9 through 18. I've sent Onesimus with him, being Tychicus. Onesimus is one of you and has become such a trusted and dear brother. Together, they'll bring you up to date on everything that's been going on here. Aristarchus, who's in jail with me, sends greetings. Also, Mark, son of Barnabas, cousin of Barnabas. You received a letter regarding him. If he shows up, welcome him. And also Jesus, the one they call Justice. These are the only ones left from the old crowd who have stuck with me in working for God's kingdom. Don't think they haven't been a big help. Epaphras, who's one of you, says hello. What a trooper he's been. He's been tireless in his praying for you, praying that you'll stand firm, mature and confident in everything God wants you to do. I've watched him closely and can report on how hard he's worked for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, good friend and physician, and Demas both send greetings. Say hello to our friends in Laodicea and also to Nympha and the church that meets in her house. After this letter has been read to you, make sure it gets read also in Laodicea and get the letter that went to Laodicea and have it read to you. And tell Archippus, do your best in the job you received from the master. Do your very best. I'm signing off in my own handwriting. Paul, remember to pray for me in this jail. Grace be with you. When I was a kid and we came to names, I would skip names when I was reading the Bible. Anybody besides me, you ever skipped? Yeah, so in the genealogy, so-and-so begat so-and-so. I don't know if there's a free pass at what point you're actually, as a Christian, I'm going to read Leviticus. And then you actually have to go through it and just like, I'm going to do it. But to be able to say, one of the things that I've come to love is that we get to see each of these names represents a person and represents a story of a transformed life. And we don't know about a lot of these people, what ended up happening to them and where they went. But we get to see that we know a lot about Paul. But who was the people who supported Paul? The people who walked with him, people who visited him in jail, people who provided for him. When you were in a Roman jail, you had to pay for your own room and board. So all of these people are all his co-workers, the people who've laid down their life. And some of these people are incredible failures. You know, one of the guys, a guy named Mark, who's the cousin of Barnabas, also called John Mark, he was a missionary with Paul and Barnabas, and then things got hairy, and he bailed on them. You know what Paul did after that? He says, I'm not going to go on another mission trip with you ever again, dude. And Barnabas says, no, he was just young. We'll take him. And Paul says, no way. And so they ended up, he hooked up with a guy named Silas to be his missionary partner. And Barnabas and John Mark went around. And Paul, we see years later, is able to make a leap of forgiveness, but also trusting again. So John Mark is back in the action. We can learn a lot about how Paul ended up dealing with his own frustration at being abandoned with John Mark. We don't have the luxury of writing people off when they fail. Or when they disappoint and don't meet our expectations. It doesn't mean if, you know, I give a baseball bat to my grandson, Mason, and he comes up and he hits me with it. He says he's sorry because he would be sorry. I can then say, I forgive you. That doesn't mean I say, okay, here's the bat. What are you going to do with Pop now? And he's going to come over. And if he wanted to do it again. We don't give necessarily people the same sticks to whack us over and over and over again. But we give them an opportunity to come back a path of restoration, a path of reconciliation. And in this little throwaway line, oh yeah, and Mark says hi. If he shows up there, receive him. In this little throwaway line, we see that Paul has come full circle to where he's received. There's forgiveness and restoration. We have that incredible opportunity to do the same thing. One of the things I wanted to point out, too, is Paul gives his shout-outs from, now you get the shout-out, too, and that is to the brothers at Laodicea. That's about a church about 10 miles away. And then there's to Nympha and the church meeting in her house. We don't know anything more about who this woman is. But for Paul to mention her by name indicates she's someone of great consequence within that community. And that she, I have a hard time thinking that Nympha and the church that meets in her house, that she's just playing Holly Homemaker in there and not actually being a person who's involved in the very vibrant life of leading a congregation. Paul calls her out. So I think for us to be able to look at that and see, it says, at a time when women had next to no rights, Jesus, coming into somebody else's life, elevates them to the spot and will work through them and utilize them in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. Even to the point of saying, maybe we're on the support team. Maybe we're people that no one will ever know, but we get to live our life bringing glory to God. And even if no one else sees it, he does. Remember to pray. Why? Well, Charlie, why should people pray? Stuff happens. When we pray, stuff happens. Remember to pray. When you are discouraged, keep praying. When you're grateful, keep praying. When you're challenged, keep praying. Whenever something comes to mind, take it as a sign God's put this on your mind to pray. You have an issue with another person and you don't know how to work it out, pray about it. God will change your heart for people as you pray for them. Remember me in jail. And grace be with you. Why is grace so important? He starts with grace. He ends with grace. Think about that. The same grace that Jesus extends to us, he calls us to extend to other people. We can go through life like a bull in a china shop and run people over and leave them in our wake without even trying. My prayer is that we become self-aware. We become aware of the great thing that God has done in our own life. And we become aware of how Jesus treats me even when I don't deserve to be treated that way, when he gives me his mercy, when he extends to me his unmerited favor. Let these things, in addition to love, be the things that completely encapsulate all of our interactions with everybody. Because everywhere we go, everything we do is done in the name of Jesus Christ, whether we say it or not. May it be that we don't take Jesus' name in vain. May it be that when people look at us, and they see the way that we live and the way we act towards others, that they can believe that there's a God in heaven who loves them. Right on? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the letter to the Colossians. More than anything, I'm thankful that you are enough for us. I pray that you would impose upon our hearts and impose upon our minds a deeper understanding and a deeper gratefulness for the things that you've done in providing a means not just for salvation, but for life, plenty in this world, for means of hope in the face of desperation, for means of joy in times that the enemy wants to crush our souls. I pray that you would cause that fountain of joy to be bubbling up more and more inside of us. And Lord, that this testimony from Charlie that we've heard today would be something that is a great source of excitement, a great source of faith to believe that you are the God who does miracles. I pray that in our days and weeks ahead as we head towards Christmas and the new year, that you would put people in our way who are in need of you, who are in need of a miracle, who are in need of a touch from God. And we don't have to feel the pressure that somehow, some way, we're the ones that are going to make something happen. We just get to introduce them to you, the one who does the healing, the one who does the transformation, the one who brings life, the one who brings hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I guarantee you in these next weeks, you're going to come across people who need to hear a message of hope. You hear that it's the most wonderful time of the year? Not for everybody. We have a message of hope. Stories like the one Charlie got to tell today, I guarantee you within the next probably hour and a half, you will come across somebody and you will share that. Guess what I heard today at church? That's awesome. That's a testimony. That's saying God is great. God does great things. You're going to come up with people who's like, well, you know, I had somebody who was sick and God didn't heal me. Why is that? It's like, I don't know, but he healed this person. We can get so bullied into thinking, I need to have all the answers. Why doesn't God heal? You know, why didn't this happen? It's like, I don't know. It's like the Pharisees in Jesus' day are going after this blind guy who was no longer blind. And they're saying, how were you healed? What happened? You know, get into all of it. And at some point, the guy's like, I don't know, guys. I was blind, and now I can see. So, yeah. That's where it is. So we don't have to have all the answers. I don't know. We keep coming to the fact Jesus is the one who does the healing. Let's look for opportunities to share that. Right on.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.